By the late 1800s, if you were to base public outpouring of grief, public outpouring of admiration, just how the country felt, there were three great presidents that had served the United States. So I'm going to tell you from the third, second to the first. The third one was John Quincy Adams, which most of you probably don't know too much about John Quincy Adams. son of John Adams, served one term, and then after he was president, he served many years as a United States House of Representative delegate from Massachusetts. Did amazing things. That's why we had the Smithsonian Institution. It's because of his work. But when he died, there was the greatest at that point of outpouring from the country. Until the second person, and that was Abraham Lincoln. He was viewed as the second greatest president of the United States at that time. He's the one that saved the Union, assassinated in office, and the public outpouring was tremendous. The first one was Ulysses S. Grant. As he died and the country just came around and rallied him around him as he was dying, and then just the outpouring in his tomb in New York City was all donated funds, and it's the largest mausoleum in the United States. Now, I know I talk about Ulysses S. Grant a lot because I've been reading books about Ulysses S. Grant. If you want me to stop talking about him on Sundays, every one of you needs to read one book so about Ulysses S. Grant. Ronald White's book is the best one. It's American Ulysses. But right now I'm also listening to his memoirs. And his memoirs are very interesting because he's very humble, very insightful politically about things. But he also gives insight into just international affairs, national affairs. And he takes time in his memoirs to apologize for things that he wrote about people in like newspaper articles that weren't quite fair. Isn't that interesting? That he was so humble that he wanted to clarify things before he died. Now, he was writing these memoirs at the end of his life because he thought he would never write them. He had no interest in writing them. After he was president, he had invested with some people all of his money. They swindled him, and he lost everything. He was broke. And about the time that he found out that he was broke, he discovered in the summer before he died that he had throat cancer. And from all the cigars that he smoked, even the doctor said that's why. Even back then, they knew. So, as he started down the road trying to figure out, okay, I'm going to die, how am I going to take care of my family, Mark Twain suggested that he write his memoirs, and he would help publish them, and he was going to let the family have 75% of the royalties, which is unheard of. And the reason I started listening to these is Mark Twain said they were the most refreshing writings that he's ever seen. Okay, if Mark Twain says that, maybe you should read them, right? Though the listening to him, it's on the Audible, it's like 34 hours long. So he really wrote a lot. And there's some pictures of him towards the end of his life. Go ahead and see the pictures. Towards the end of his life, he was writing up in McGregor, New York. He moved from New York City because there's just too many people there. Plus, it was getting so hot during the summer. So he moved up there, and the cancer had ravished his body. It was all throughout his body. He could no longer talk, but he's still writing 25 to 50 pages a day. Isn't that amazing? And people found out where he was, and they kept wanting to come see him. And so they kept coming by and trying to catch a glimpse. And if he would see them, he would wave. And sometimes he'd invite them up on the porch. And he got into a place where he could no longer talk. He would write notes. He'd still invite people up, and he'd write notes and converse with them and make sure they took the notes with them so that they could have that. Just an amazing man as he's struggling to get these done. Nobody thought he would finish. He finished, and a week later he died. But he wanted to provide for his family. He was going to do whatever it took to provide for them. The only thing that I would tell you that as I read his biography and listening through his memoirs is that it will make you grieve about the state of our politics today. Because here is a man that was humble and honest and forthright and protected the rights of everyone. And first president to run on civil rights. So here's a man that we sorely need people like him today. I love these stories about these Herculean efforts of people who really seek to provide for their loved ones or their friends, just like Ulysses S. Grant did, as he's just in so much pain writing to provide for his wife. And one of the great accounts in the Bible is found in Mark chapter 2, and it's about these four friends that went to the amazing means to have their friend meet Jesus. In chapter 1, we see where John the Baptist came preaching a baptism, repentance for forgiveness of sin. He baptized Jesus. Jesus began his ministry proclaiming the gospel. He cast out demons. He healed the sick. People were amazed at his teachings, that they had authority, a greater authority than what the religious leaders of the time did. They were amazed that he had control over demons. They were amazed that he had control over sickness. And as people kept flooding around him to be healed, he left the place so that he could continue preaching the gospel, because that's the purpose. That was his whole mission. That's why he went. That's why he came, is to proclaim the gospel, to provide a way of salvation. So we come to chapter 2, and we see this continuing on, and it says this: "And when he returned to Capernaum, after some days, it was reported that he was at home." Now, this could be Peter's home. It could be Mary's home. It might be a home that was loaned to Jesus, where he could get away and kind of relax and just be with his close friends and maybe his family members. But notice what happens. "And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door." So people found out where he was, just like with Grant. They had to come and see where he was, as people kept flooding by just to catch a glimpse. The people wanted to come and see Jesus. They wanted to be there. So they filled the house. They filled the doorway. They probably were looking in at the windows, glancing through. And it goes on and says, "And he was preaching the word to them." So we don't even see healing going on at this time. He's doing what he was called to do: proclaim the gospel of Jesus, proclaiming his own gospel, proclaiming salvation, proclaiming forgiveness of sin. So he's preaching the word to them, teaching them. And so we learn about these four friends who comes up, that they come up, and they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. Now, it's interesting to note that in that time, when people would see a paralytic or a leper or somebody, they would immediately associate it must be with some sin, because they had sin in their life. This is God's punishment to them. And I know we probably think, well, that's just ridiculous. None of us think that anymore. However, sometimes we do think that. And I'll tell you why, because my mother-in-law, Lisa's mom, when she was diagnosed with cancer many years ago, and it was even already at stage 4 when she was diagnosed, you know, and she would tell people, she said that she would hate it when they would go, "So how long did you smoke?" "Never." But you know, that's what we do, isn't it? If you have lung cancer, well, I bet they were a smoker. If you have if you're diabetes, well, I bet they don't eat right. If you have blood pressure, well, they just need to learn to de-stress. We do that. We immediately think they've caused something. But back then, they just figured it was a sin. Some sin. And it goes on, "And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they leapt down the bed on which the paralytic." Doorway clogged, windows clogged, can't even get close. So they found a way up to the roof. And it sounds like a big deal, opening up the roof. I mean, it would be like now, and you're going to our houses, you know, you got to pull the shingles back, you got to cut the wood, you got to go through. Not so much then. They would probably have on these houses some wood planks that would serve as rafters. And then they would have tree branches all along the top, and then they would cover it with mud. And it's easy to roll it back. And really, it actually literally says in the Greek, which this was written in, that they unroofed the roof. They unroofed it. So they probably rolled it back. Still causing mud and branches falling down below. Still not your typical way of getting into a house, right? And here they're lowering the guy probably by four ropes, not going in with him, just lowering him down right before Jesus, hoping that Jesus would heal them, heal the man. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, I don't know what those guys up on the roof were thinking when they looked in and said, "That's not exactly why we brought him. We weren't exactly here for sins forgiven. We want him to get up and walk." And I don't know what the fellow would have said, but Jesus saw the greater need. He saw the priority need, because he didn't come to heal a bunch of people, though he did that out of compassion. He came to forgive people their sin. Now, there's some things that we don't quite know what's happening in this passage, because it says when he saw their faith, the way that it reads in the Greek, it's that he saw the faith of the four people, and then he looks at the man and he says, "Your sins are forgiven." You notice there's no repentance happening here. Doesn't mean repentance didn't happen, it's just not even mentioned. When Jesus was crucified and they were nailing him to the cross, he prayed to God, "Forgive them, for they know not what they've done." So there is an aspect of forgiveness that it can be bestowed, I guess, without repentance or not. It may not a saving salvation, not a salvation forgiveness, but yet a forgiveness. But he saw their faith. It was their faith being transferred over in some way. We don't know how. Now, what is the faith that they showed? I mean, they dug a hole in the guy's roof. So how is that showing faith? Well, if we would just go and we'll look at James chapter 2 right now, we would see what kind of faith that they had. James is writing to the early church about the problem that was happening, and that's where they had their right beliefs, but they didn't have the right behavior. He says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works?" Now, we believe that the Bible does not teach that we are saved by our works. We are saved by a free gift of God that's through Jesus Christ, and we are saved by grace through faith. That he provided Jesus Christ as a sacrifice for our sins, and when we confess Jesus our Lord and Savior, we're saved. It's not works. It's the only works that are done for our salvation, the works that Jesus did. But we do believe that faith should produce works. And he says, can that faith save him? Well, the rhetorical question that it is, well, no. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warmed and filled," without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So basically he's saying, if you say you're a Christ follower, and you see somebody that is in need, and you just go, and you walk past them, what good is that? And how's your life change? And that's what James is talking about. It's a life change. If we say that we're Christ followers, our lives should actually demonstrate that, should reveal that. And he goes on, "So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." So if you have a faith that hasn't changed your life, you don't have any faith. But someone will say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works." Then he goes, an interesting thing. "You believe that God is one, you do well. Even demons believe that and shudder." So basically he's saying, you can tell me you have the right doctrine all you want. You can say that, well, I have all my P's and Q's doctrinally. And yep, you might have all your doctrine right, but if you don't have a life that reveals and lines up with it, then it's still, you don't have faith. So with the four men, they believed that Jesus could heal him. And they were bound and determined that they were going to get that man to in front of Jesus no matter what. So they were placing their faith, demonstrating their faith by what they were doing. And that's the amazing faith that Jesus saw in them. And then it goes on in Mark chapter 2. Now some of the scribes were sitting there. We know from Luke chapter 5, Pharisees were there too. Religious leaders from the area came because Jesus was teaching and seemed to have a higher authority than they did. They didn't like that. They were trying to figure it out. They didn't care much about John the Baptist. They probably don't care much about him. And then it says, now, so the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God?" So they're wrestling with their theology in their minds. First was, he's not even a priest. He's not one of the priests. If you want forgiveness of sins, you are supposed to go down to the temple with your offering. You offer, the priest would offer it on your behalf, and the priest would pronounce that God has forgiven you. Well, Jesus is going out giving forgiveness, handing it out. So why is he doing that? He's not a recognized religious figure. And then they're thinking, he's blaspheming. Because who can forgive but God? He's not saying God forgives you. He says, I forgive you. Your sins are forgiven. He's actually making a declarative statement. And if anybody else was doing that, they would have been right. But see, they could not get their heads around who Jesus was. Even though it was part of their job to recognize the coming Messiah, the coming Christ, the coming Redeemer, the Savior. And immediately, Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, why do you question these things in your hearts? Don't you just wish there was video back then? I would love to watch their faces. How does he know that? How does he know what we're thinking? And then he asked them a question. He says, which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed, and walk? So what's easier? Well, it's kind of a rhetorical question. Saying your sins are forgiven is easier because there doesn't have to be any evidence of it. Your sins are forgiven. God bless you. But if I say, paralytic, rise up and walk, well, you can say it, but if he doesn't get up, then you're in trouble, aren't you? So you're there thinking, well, yeah, it would be harder to say get up and walk because there would be evidence of that. Then he says, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So he's lining up. So I'm going to let you see the evidence. Now you notice he's already forgiven this man. So his sin isn't tied to his forgiveness isn't tied to his being paralyzed. It's not to his illness. So Jesus is separating that in people's minds. And he's letting them know that the Son of Man, and that's a term that he used for himself to emphasize his humanity, to emphasize his servanthood, and emphasize that he is the Messiah. And so that they would actually know that he has the authority to do this, he said, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. So he demonstrated his authority. And as the people saw this, it says they all praised God. Apparently even the religious leaders, because they'd never seen anything like it. They were completely in awe of God's work. And so Jesus was showing them that not only does he have power to forgive, but he does have power over sickness and death. So when we come to the end of this passage, well, what does that mean to us? Well, I think we need to ask ourselves, what kind of friend are we? What kind of friend are you? What kind of friend am I? If you had a friend or a loved one who was sick, what type of effort would you make if you knew that person could be healed? What would you do to help that person find healing? You know, I've always been amazed. I had an Aunt Betty, Uncle Walter, and Aunt Betty, sweet, lovely, saintly woman, started developing Alzheimer's early in life, in her early 50s, and then for the last 10 years was bedridden. And Uncle Walter took care of her. Just was amazing in what he did for her and how much he loved her. You know, and I've seen where friends have helped other friends in just amazing ways. And we like those things. We like to see examples of that. We like rescues. When I was thinking about this passage and the mine accident in Copio mining, company in Chile, you know, about 9 years ago, where 33 men were trapped down into the mine. Everybody thought they were dead. 17 days later, they found out they were still alive. So they started working to rescue them. But the mine was very unstable. And, well, how do you get 33 guys out of there? So they drilled a hole big enough to send a capsule down, about a casket size, you know, down. And each person had to get in there by themselves and lock themselves in, and they would be hauled up through the rock. I'm a little claustrophobic. I think you'd have to knock me out to put me in there. But, you know, they talked about that during that rescue time, over 1 billion people worldwide watched that rescue live. Because we all like those stories. And we kind of think of ourselves as that we would rise up if somebody was sick or somebody was hurting or somebody that we loved that really desperately needed something, we knew we could help them find that answer of, you know, of healing or cure. We like to think of ourselves as rising up to that. And a lot of times we do. And that is noble. And that is right. But what if you have friends, and we all do, who need God's forgiveness? What type of effort do we actually make for that? Do we make an effort to actually show them that we have their best interest at heart and just love them unconditionally and not try to pass, you know, a lot of judgment and ridicule and kind of push them away, but actually show them that we just care about them, we love them, and we want them to experience the forgiveness of Christ? Do we actually plan that out? Do we make some effort to that? Do we think about that? Because we may or may not have people in our lives that are in physical need, but we all have somebody who is in spiritual need. And we all like to think of ourselves as rising up to the occasion of helping somebody in physical need. But Jesus showed us the priority is their spiritual need.